So all of that, that's what I've been speaking on, and that we're saved by grace alone through faith. Faith in what Jesus Christ has done for us. And that because of this reality, now we have the promised Holy Spirit living and dwelling within us, empowering us to actually be all that Jesus wants us to be and to bear God's image as He intended us to bear it in creation. Now, every time I preach this, though, this truth, there's a small part of me that worries. Now, I talked about one worry last week, but I'm not talking about that worry today. It's not a godly worry that I have. It's a fleshly worry. This is confession for me. What I worry about is that, gee, if I preach grace too much here, that many of you are going to feel so free in God's love and in His grace that you're going to stop all your volunteer work at the church. I know that's not a godly thought, but you know, in all of my talking, 22 years of ministry, most of the pastors I've talked to agree that it was easier, in a sense, years ago, during the days of hellfire and brimstone preaching, to guilt people into serving at the church. You know, nothing like feeling the fires of hell under your feet to get you to serve in children's church or to make coffee on a Sunday. But that's the wrong motivation. We all know that. But there is actually a really important and godly question that does come up once we really understand God's amazing, unsurpassable love for us. What should our response to this love be? And now that God's Holy Spirit dwells permanently within me, what are the implications of that? What should that mean for my life moving forward? The Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus' love, the unsurpassable love of Christ, is the motivation for us to serve. In 2 Corinthians 5:14 to 15, Tim, if you could get that up, hopefully it's working. It says this, and you can read it with me, but it says, "For Christ's love compels us. Because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again." And this idea of live, those who live, it's a sense that we are finally fully alive. Remember that picture in a couple sermons ago where I plugged in the light, and you know, we can use the light for all kinds of things, but the true purpose of the light is to get plugged in to the power source in order to be what it's meant to be. And all the other uses of that light are actually false. Until we are plugged in to God and to His Spirit, then we become ultimately what we're meant to be. And so this life, though, this love, according to Paul, should compel us. It should be the thing that actually moves us to a life of service. We don't live anymore for ourselves, but for Him who died for us and was raised again. Now, all of this is true, but I want to also show you something else along with this, the implication of this truth. I want to show you something that is the love of Christ, but it also ought to compel us. It's a picture of something prophetic, something amazing about who we truly are. And in a sense, what I wanted to do this morning is kind of erase, in the right way, our thoughts, any thoughts that we have, that grace means that we should or can sit around and do nothing as believers. To start, I want us to look at Luke's gospel, and it's the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It's Luke 4:16-21, and we can read it together again. It says this: He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. This is Jesus. And on the Sabbath day, on church day, it was Saturday for them, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." What Jesus is doing is he is announcing, in one sense, his purpose in coming. What he has come to do, and by saying the scriptures fulfilled in their hearing, he is saying it started. And he's reading from the prophet Isaiah. The promises of the prophet Isaiah are happening in and through Jesus and ultimately what he would accomplish. This includes, as we see in the text here, the preaching of the good news to the poor in spirit, the poor generally, but this is good news. And it includes freedom from captivity, freedom for the captives, healing for the blind, spiritually blind and physically blind, release for those who are under oppression, the year of the Lord's favor, which is connecting to the idea in their culture of Jubilee, a year in which all of the debts are supposed to be canceled and everyone that was a slave is supposed to be set free. But I want you to understand something. Don't miss it, because sometimes we do. The first declaration by Jesus is this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Everything that comes after that declaration is only possible because of the first declaration. Without the Spirit being upon him, none of the rest happens. You get it? To get a clearer picture, let's look at the verses in Isaiah that Jesus is reading from, is quoting from in Isaiah. So it's Isaiah 61. It's 1-4, and it says this: "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon or on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." So there's more in this text than what Jesus quotes. "To bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoner. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion." This is what I want you to see: to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. And here's where that part in that first song: "They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations." Jesus is saying he is the fulfillment of this prophetic scripture. All the promises: binding of the brokenhearted, freedom from captivity, release from darkness, comfort for those who mourn, a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness, the garment of praise. We will become oaks of righteousness. Do you understand this is a promise about us? About you and me? About the people of God? About Israel? Yes. But also about you and I. We are grafted in. We are part of Israel. This is who you will become because of what he did. A display of his splendor. You are to become a display of his splendor. We will rebuild the ancient ruins, the devastated places, the ruined cities of long ago. And these actually mean reestablishing, in a sense, God's rule and reign and righteousness on the earth. Now, ultimately, he will do it in the end fully, but we are commissioned, church. Part of the promise is that you and I become agents of this transformation in our world. Do you get it? Are you with me? This is what Jesus has come to make us into. Again, though, none of it happens unless, as it says in the very beginning, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon him. And as we will see, eventually this same Spirit will come upon us. Not just upon us, but will come in to us. Let me show you from Isaiah some more of the promises and what I mean by this. In Isaiah 43:18-21, it says this, "Forget," this is Isaiah again prophetically speaking, "forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it?" And this is the new thing, church. "I am making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. The wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the desert and streams in the wasteland to give drink to not just the jackals and not just the owls, but to my people, my chosen people, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise." There's a promise here. Water is coming into the barren places, into the desert lands, into the desolate places. Isaiah 44:3-4 says this, "For I will pour water on a thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants, and they will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams." God is doing a new thing. It will not be like the past. And this new thing is going to be like life-giving streams of water in a desert land. Now, we in Campbell River and on the West Coast with our plumbed-in running water do not really understand, I think, how critical to life water really is. We never have to be without it. We take it for granted. But in desert countries where water is scarce, they understand this passage and these passages, I think, far better than we do. But we might now, with some of what we're seeing out in the world, understand a little more, like how important was water in Australia this last year? What happens if we don't have enough water, if enough rain doesn't come? Desolation comes. In Africa, for instance, they constantly go through seasons of drought and waiting. And if you've watched any shows about this, you know, they wait with anticipation. The whole of the animal kingdom, in a sense, and the people wait and wait and wait for the rainy season to finally arrive. And if it delays too long, it's devastating. And when it finally comes, it is a time of intense celebration, not only for people, but they say like all of the wildlife just seems to suddenly relax once the rain comes. Now here in BC, I'm not sure that we could imagine celebrating rain. We tend to complain about it more than anything else because we have so much of it, except again in the interior every summer now. We seem to be praying for rain more than we probably have in the past. But here's the point. If it was suddenly gone, if suddenly we were like a desert, you watch how much we would soon cherish it. What Isaiah is saying is that what God is going to do will make the whole world celebrate like a desert does when the first rains come. What he's going to do will bring green, lush life to the places where there had only been barren, desolate death. What God is doing is pouring out His Spirit, and He's saying, we, you and I, will be like trees on a riverbank, our roots going deep, drinking from His Spirit, giving us life and causing us to bear fruit. Isaiah 44, God makes it clear that the water moving into the desert that He's been talking about in this promise, in this book, is the Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit. And He's going to pour it out in a new way, in a way that Israel hadn't seen before. What does it mean that God is going to pour it out in a new way? Well, at this point in Israel's history, the temple was the focal point of Jewish worship, or the synagogue. The temple is the place where God's Spirit dwelt, where God dwelt, where heaven and earth met. Every once in a while, God would pour out His Spirit on an individual at a specific time for a specific purpose in the Old Testament. The Spirit of God does come on some of the Old Testament prophets and so on. But the only place, in a sense, that the Spirit would dwell continuously was in the temple. People would come from all over the world to the temple to meet with God, because that's where God was. That's where heaven and earth met. That's where the Spirit dwelt. But Isaiah is saying something is changing, something significant is happening, and we see it in Isaiah 58, 11 to 12. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people again will rebuild the ancient ruins, will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of the broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. The Lord will guide you always. The always is the significant change. God's guiding Holy Spirit will be there always for us. Not just for a while in the desert when Israel followed the pillar of smoke and the fire during the Exodus. Not just from time to time, in particular moments in history, for particular purposes, but always, and not just that, for anyone and everyone who wants it. Again, I want you to see something here. We become a spring whose waters never fail. We become a well-watered garden. We will rebuild the ancient ruins, raise up the age-old foundations, repair the broken walls, all of it in the power of what? See if you're listening. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit. That's what Joel chapter 2 is really about, if we read it. And afterward, this is again the promise, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And you need to understand something. We're living in those days. Are we not? And here's the thing. God's Spirit will be poured out on all people, not just a few, and not just in the temple. As a matter of fact, a new thing God is going to do is to change the focal point of worship from the temple to the human heart. As Jesus said to the woman at the well, true worshipers will worship in the Spirit and in truth. You're not going to either need to worship on the mountain or in Jerusalem, the temple. Jesus said that God is doing a new thing. This new thing is He is wanting people that worship in spirit and in truth. God ultimately, as we find out, and you all know or should know, God is going to take up residence within us. Now that, folks, is a radical change. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20. And this should give us a new sense of what this means. Paul says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the, read it out loud for me, Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God. But then look what it says then. Because the context of this is, again, do we get to just do nothing? Do we get to sin all we want? What does grace really mean? And what Paul seems to say is, you need to understand what's happened to you. You are not your own. You don't live for yourself anymore. You live for Him, or you belong to God. You have been bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. That means don't use it for sin, but I think it also means use your body for the purposes for which God intends. And part of that, I'm saying this morning, church, is this picture that we see in Isaiah. And I don't think when we even read about God pouring out His streams of living water all over the desert, that we totally pick up all of the implications of it. Because part of us, and this is me as much as any of you guys, is we kind of think, I can hardly wait for God to do it. Don't we? Boy, that's going to be a good day when that happens. You see, here's what I want you to understand. Because through what Jesus did on the cross, we are cleansed, and now we can become the very temple, the very dwelling place of God, because Christ has forgiven our sins, and now the Spirit comes upon us and actually takes up residence in us, that the temple now becomes my heart, or me. Christ lives in me. He's come to dwell. But that means that we will then be a people who restore the things of God. The ancient ruins, the age-old foundations, they represent God's intentions for creation itself. God wants us, you and I, to rebuild all that the enemy has stolen or destroyed. Now, I understand there's a picture that I want you to always remember. We can't fully bring it. God has to come. The second coming of Jesus comes and restores all things. There is a sense in which on that day the Holy Spirit will infuse the whole earth. Everything will change. A new heaven and a new earth, and the old heaven and the old earth will pass away. And this earth will become the very dwelling place of God. But here's my point. I want you to see two pictures here. First, in the past, people would stream to the temple to meet with God and be restored. God was there. They went there to meet with God. But now God is not just in the temple. God is on the move in you and me. The temple is moving out into the world. It's not waiting. It's not just everybody come here. It's now you and I carry the presence of the living God. We aren't God ourselves, but we carry His presence. And we go wherever you go, the temple's there. The presence is there. The restored cities start to get rebuilt. The intentions of God begin to start happening around you in your life if you will believe it and begin to move in it and start to minister out of this. The temple is on the move. It's not stationary. It's not stuck in one location. That's why when I look at Mecca, there's lots of reasons why I wouldn't, become a Muslim, but one of the pictures that I think is sad is that idea that they just turn. You ever watch that? They're turning around what they believe is the first temple Abraham built. That's the black box in the middle, and everybody has to go to Mecca if they can, because they have to go to where God is. Because that's where God is. See, what Christianity says is that that's not what God is doing. The temple, we can go to Israel and we can go to the Wailing Wall, and it can be an interesting thing. It can be faith building. We can sense God's presence there. It's not that God isn't there, but God is not just there. And what's happened is significant. God is in His people, and the temple is moving into the world. Second picture. These streams that Isaiah talks about, this water that's flowing into the dry and desolate places, it's not just like, God's pouring it out and it's happening. No. You are the water. Now, that you might think, wait a minute, I thought God was the water. You carry the water, let me say it that much. Maybe we correct it a little bit. But remember, it did say, I will make you into a stream of living water. I will have this water. You become, as we move out, as the temple moves out, and this is what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is all about, in my opinion. Yes, the first place that the water comes and that is desolate is right here. That's my heart. My heart is a barren, desolate, lost, broken wasteland. And then the Spirit is poured into me, and then it starts to give me life. It starts to fill me. But what the baptism of the Spirit is when you are saturated, overflowing in the presence of the Spirit. There's so much of the Spirit on you that if you shook like a dog, it should splatter all over everybody. And isn't that what happened at Pentecost? They're up there in the upper room, and the Spirit comes upon them, and they're all praying and speaking in tongues, and the fire and the wind, the doors are blown open, winds flying all over the place. And then what happens? Do they go, "That was an amazing meeting. Let's go home and talk about it"? No, they went downstairs. Actually, something happened right away. And the people all around them, the desolate desert people all around them, came over and said, "What in the heck is going on here?" And then Peter splashed a whole bunch of water on them. Didn't he? And 3,000 came into the kingdom in that one day. See, it isn't just for us to play in. The stream is moving. It's moving out to the desolate places. It's moving into the desert places. It's moving into those places in my own life, but it's ultimately to be given away, given away. We are meant to bring that lush garden, saturated streams of living water flowing out of us to the rest of the world. The stream moves. Water moves. It does, you know, if it just sits, what happens to water when it just sits? It actually becomes, there's no life in it. But this is what we are called to be. This is what the amazing grace of God that has allowed the Holy Spirit of God Himself to come and dwell within me, that's what it's about. You know, Peter and John, they splashed streams of living water onto the cripple at the Gate Beautiful. What happened to him? He was healed. The promise of Isaiah happened. But you see, this is the thing we don't always remember. Peter and John, according to the Scriptures, actually are no different than you and I. But they had the Spirit, right? They had the living water. And you have the living water. Later they splashed on a little dead girl named Tabitha. What happened to her? She came to life. Paul the Apostle, he traveled around splashing the river into the desert places all over Asia Minor, into Rome, some say all the way to Spain. What happened everywhere he went? Kingdom of God came. People repented. He restored the ancient ruins. Do you get it? Is it exciting to you? Jesus is the one who gives us rivers of living water. He said, "If you come to me, I will give you a drink that will cause you to never actually be thirsty again." The living water. But the living water is the Spirit. That's what we know. It's the Spirit of God living us. When we are filled, we are meant to be filled to this place where it spills over. And it spills over, and it spills over, and everywhere we go. That's why, in one sense, coming tonight, like if you come tonight to the evening service, our intention in that service is to allow the water to spill over. Amen? Come, Holy Spirit. What do you want to do? And there's desolate places in us that God wants to move and work and to heal and to bring His life. And we're praying that people will come that need that. And we're actually wanting to be open to the Spirit moving in a way that we can speak the life-giving, living water to people. But I also am cognizant of the fact that we are still in a meeting place with ourselves, by and large. And then there are programs we can run in the church. It's important. Sunday school is important. Training people is important. You know, all of the different ministries that we do in the church, they're all important. But all of them should be about spilling the living water. Moving the living water beyond this building. So in one sense, it's not about programs. And sometimes I think we sit in our pews and we're waiting for the perfect program that will help me go out and spill water on the dry and dusty world around us. And one of the things I want to just say this morning, church, is, and I'm careful with this, but do you remember part of, I think it's Joel, where he said, you won't need to be taught what to say because, why? Because the Holy Spirit will give you the words. You have the Spirit. Don't wait for the perfect program. Don't wait even for tonight's service. Don't wait and wait and wait and never realize that who you are right now is the one who carries the stream into the desert. Amen?